Back to the All Holy Night. It's a beautiful Christmas hymn, but the carol was written by Adolphus Charles Adam. He was a French composer, and ironically, it was frowned upon by the church authorities, who denounced it for poor taste and total absence of religion. It's amazing, because when you look at the words there, because what they did whenever they read it, they took the original one and they pulled some words out of the original one. The original one's too long, that's why I didn't bring it to read it to you. But they put it in a way, but the church fathers of the day didn't think it had enough of theology or didn't have enough of this or that. So we don't find it in the hymnals. But the first stanzas, the writer invites us to close our eyes and imagine the world before the birth of Jesus. He says a world that lay, and as the song says, in sin and error pining. That word pining refers to the wasting away of the human spirit as it grieves and endures pain. In other words, he paints a picture of a world of darkness without light, in the world of despair without hope. But then comes the next three words. Then he appeared, and when he appeared, everything changed. The president of one of the major theological seminaries, we're meeting with the committee, the accreditation committee. And they asked the fellow there, he says, "What's the purpose of this institution?" "Well," he says, "its purpose of this institution is to change the world." No, they didn't like that response. The committee member said, "No, wait a minute, you don't understand. I know that influence in the world is the greater general purpose of all education, but I want to know specifically, what is the purpose of this school?" The seminary president answered back. He said, "The purpose of our school is to change the world." The purpose of the school is to change the world. Because we in the United Methodist now have I can't think of it now. We got a phrase that we've been saying, radically change the world through Christ. Anyhow, I'll think of it. That's exactly, though, why Jesus came into the world. At no time of the year are we more reminded on how much he changed than at Christmas time. Christmas simply means Christ's Mass. It's a celebration of the birth of Christ. But here in this tremendous passage, Paul is telling us about the glory of Christmas. He tells us why the night that Jesus was born was truly a holy night. Did you know that there is no record? Genealogy is in the Bible and in the New Testament, but there is no genealogy past Jesus in the New Testament? Because the entire Bible, from Genesis to Malachi, pointed to the birth of Jesus Christ. So when Christ was born, the genealogy stopped. The Apostle Paul doesn't give us any details about his birth. He leaves that to the gospel writers, Matthew and Luke. And as they looked at the historical fact of Jesus' birth, Paul looks at it from a theological truth. Matthew and Luke look at it as a historical event. But the Apostle Paul gives us the theological truth of the birth of Christ. And in verse 6 we read, and it takes us back behind the curtains of eternity that took place the night that Jesus was born. Who? He, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now I'm going to get Phyllis to help me here too, because the Greek word for that is isos. And if I say it wrong, Phil, that two-sided triangle, how you say it?
Isosceles.
Isosceles. Two equal sides of the word that means equal in size, quality, and character, and in number. And that's what Jesus was in every way. He was truly God, manifested in the flesh. Even though he did not cling to his equality as God, he claimed it. And those who heard him knew that he claimed it. John 5:18 says, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father." making himself equal with God. The Apostle Paul goes on in verse 6 saying, but being in the form of God, and again the word form is a word that is referred to by a Roman stamp. In biblical times, the official government documents were sealed with in a wax form. And then they would take the wax and it would get hot, and then they would take their insignia ring and push upon it, and that would give the exact impression onto that seal. So what Paul is telling us, that Jesus is the exact representation of God. So what Paul is also telling us, that even though the Lord Jesus laid aside the glory and took the form of a bondservant and came as a human, he never ceased to be in God. Trevor asked me the other day, he says, is Jesus God? I said, yeah, Jesus is God. And that, if sometimes we don't think about that, we think that Jesus is, yeah, he's part of the deity, but he is God himself manifested in the flesh. There was a time when Jesus was God, but not man, but there never was a time that Jesus was a man and not God. Nor was there any division between the two. Jesus did not give up any of his godhood to make room for manhood. He was not part of the humanity. He was also the divine. He was not a mixture of God and man. His deity was not humanized, and his humanity was not deified. Instead, he was fully God throughout his whole life. So what happened when Jesus became a man? It was not subtraction or division, but addition. He took upon himself the nature which had never before been possessed. And he added humanity to his deity. You see, he experienced everything that we experience. Everything. He even had to go to the bathroom, like we do. You don't think about God having to go to the bathroom, but Jesus had to go to the bathroom because he took on human flesh. Why did he take on human flesh? He wanted to better understand his creation. He thought he knew, but when sin entered into the world in the Garden of Eden, that all changed. And he must have had an aha moment. Yeah, one of those. Like Ford used to say, the little light came upon him. And he said, I know what I need to do. I need to go into the world as a sinless baby through the birth of a virgin, grow up and understand everything about humanity so that I can better understand my people. And then I can take the sins of the world to the cross of Calvary to pay that debt. Now I want to let us try to think about this, because if Jesus was not God, then Christmas may well be a fable, because Jesus is no more use to me than Santa Claus if he's not God. But Jesus is not a man among men. He is not the first among equals. He's not even the greatest of the great. Jesus Christ is God Almighty. If the FBI was around in that day and time and they were taking fingerprints of the Lord Jesus, you would have the fingerprints of God, because he was God. But that raises another question that we want to look at. Why did Jesus leave the glory of heaven for grief on earth? Why would he take up the cloak of humanity along with his deity? All he had known for eternity was glory, honor, praise, and adoration. He would then, if he did this, would be ridiculed, rejected, and crucified as a common criminal. I think the only reason he came was because he was the only one who could come in order to bring unity to this world. He was reconciling the world to himself. That is why we read in verse 8 that Jesus, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up higher and higher. James chapter 4, verse 10. Now, Travis helped us learn that little song some time ago. I recently read a story about a man named Walter, who went to work for one of the largest corporations in the world. But the personnel director, when he went to work for them, said, you're going to have to start at the bottom and work your way up. So he began working in the mailroom. Walter liked his job, and he'd often daydreamed about what it would be like someday to be an executive and go to that office up there on the top floor, maybe even be chairman of the board. One day, as Walter was dividing the mail, he saw a cockroach in the corner of the room. He walked over and was going to step on it. And then he heard a tiny voice cry out and say, "Don't kill me, I am Milton the cockroach." Made me think, because every time I kill a cockroach, well, I feel guilty. Do you feel guilty when you kill a cockroach? No? Well, maybe I killed Milton one time. I don't know. I could. "I'm Milton the cockroach," he said, "and if you spare me, I'll grant you all your wishes." Well, Walter agreed that that would seem like a pretty good arrangement, so he spared Milton's life. Walter's first wish was to leave the mail room and become vice president. So Milton granted him the wish. Until finally, he was able to then be put up to be chairman of the board. He says, "I've made it to the top." Walter often said to himself, "I am Walter. I'm at the top. There's no one more important than me." And then one day, Walter heard footsteps on the roof, and he went out to find a small boy on his knees praying. "Young man, are you praying to Walter? After all, I'm the chairman of the board of this corporation." And the boy replied, "No, sir. I am praying to God." Walter was so disturbed by this turn of events, he went back into his office and he sent for Milton the cockroach. He said, "I have one more wish. I want to be like God, Milton." And Milton granted his wish. The next day, Walter was back in the mailroom. That's what Jesus did. He left the penthouse and came down to the mailroom that he might be our Savior. Christmas is the humiliation of a Savior. Now, how low could Jesus go? Verse 8, it says, "And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even on the cross. He left heaven and came to earth to live among us as people, but not only to live among us, but to die for us." You see, because Jesus was God for us. Think about that. God for us. If God can be for us, who can be against us? You see, Jesus tells us that we have a God who suffered. He didn't become a man just so he could live. He became a man so that he could die and experience the pain of death and the wrath of hell, so that we wouldn't have to. Dorothy Sayers, a very insightful writer, put it this way. She said, "For whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited in suffering and subject to sorrows and death. And he had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. So whatever the game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played very fair. He can exact nothing from man that he had not expected for himself." Eternal life. In the garden, when that took place and sin entered in, we were never created to die and decay. We were created to live forever. But when sin entered in, that's what took the thing in the wrong direction. That's why Jesus, when he was on the cross, cried out, my God, why have thou forsaken me?" Because God cannot be in the presence of sin. And Jesus took all of the sins of the world to the cross of Calvary. We know that God didn't forsake Jesus. Especially when Jesus then said, "It is finished." And the earthquake came and the veil in the temple was rent in two, giving us direct access to God. Just like Jesus had direct access to him. When he was here on this earth, he played the role of a man. He was born in poverty. He died in disgrace and thought it well worthwhile that he died for you and for me. You see, Jesus didn't have to die. But now he had to die for us in order to be saved. But he didn't have to die. God is under no obligation to save anybody, and Jesus was under no obligation to come and die for us so that we might be saved. You see, God sent Jesus into the world because he wanted to do what John 3:16 says, "For God so loved you and me, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe in him will never die." And likewise, Jesus did not come because he had to. He came because he wanted to. Jesus don't die out of obligation. He died out of obedience to the Father. He said, "Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord," when the Father asked him to die. But notice how he died. The Apostle Paul speaks of his dying even to the death on the cross. And he didn't die an ordinary death. He died a death of a common, everyday criminal. The Lord Jesus experienced ultimate physical torture in the form of the cross. In that Roman system of crucifixion, which was common in that day, the whole purpose of it was to produce maximum pain. In fact, the word excruciating literally means out of the cross. And the word had to be invented to fully codify and signify the horror of crucifixion. Crucifixion was not only a barbaric way of carrying out capital punishment, it was exquisitely designed to bring total humiliation and shame upon the person being crucified. Crucifixion not only had the goal of killing the individual, but degrading him totally before he died. The condemned person was frequently flogged before they were crucified, forced to carry the cross beam to the place where the crucifixion was going to take place, which simply just added to the injury. His clothes, Jesus' clothes, were parceled out to others, so that he had to bear the humiliation of being naked in public. And once he was nailed to the cross, as powerlessly as they thought he was, being used for public entertainment, the victim was ridiculed. People could watch the humiliating body doing contortions and all kinds of stuff right in public view. And many times the body were not buried but left on the cross for the purpose of the birds. You see what the vultures do to animals sitting long time in the road. That's what they would do with them being crucified. They would just let the birds take care of it. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. Most of us, I think, will probably remember Dr. Death, Jack Kevorkian. And he was obsessed with helping people die a death of dignity, so to speak. Do you know what he said about Jesus Christ? Do you think, he said, do you think it was dignified to hang from a wooden cross with nails through your hands and your feet? Had Jesus been around, I would have put him in my van and he would have died dignified. Well, what Dr. Death didn't understand, that Jesus did not come to die a dignified death. He came to die a glorified death. Jesus Christ died an initial death as the perfect Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. And he died an official death as God selected a substitute. He died as a judicial death, a judgmental death for others, not for himself. He died a sacrificial death, just so that we, the unjust, would be saved. And he died a criminal death, so that even his own heavenly Father turned his back on him in ultimate humiliation. Oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I'll finish it up with this. Christmas is the exaltation of a sovereign God. Now, quite frankly, the celebration of his birth would turn to mourning. And the commemoration of his death would be just a bad memory if there were not an exaltation. You see, an ordinary baby is no cause for celebration. A dead Savior is not worth commemoration, but a risen Lord who is exalted above all deserves praise and glory and honor. So Paul gives us the climax to this passage when he said in verse 9, "Therefore also he highly exalted him," him being Jesus, "and given him the name above all names." Now, it's not the name Jesus that's above all names, because if we live back in that day and time, and even our day and time, there's a lot of people with the name Jesus. Jesus is the name for humiliation. Lord is the name of exaltation. So whatever the Lord is, supreme over all, you see, Jesus was born as a man so that he could relate to us. That's why he understands when we pray and we cry and we weep. And he's sitting at God's right hand. He said, Daddy, he says, I know how they feel. Remember, I was there. And I got good news today. When the Lord Jesus comes back, and I feel as though we could be the generation, no time, no date setting, but Jesus said you would know the seasons. When the Lord comes back, he's not coming back to take sides. He's coming back to take over. That's why when we preach Jesus as we should, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:5 says, preach Christ Jesus the Lord if you're going to be saved. The Bible says in Romans 10:9, you must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. So Christmas reminds us that we are going to accept his lordship and that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So to bow the knee of a sign of surrender in the act of humility and difference, it is something to do with being worshiping and to be able to pay total homage to the person that is honored. That's why we fall to our knees and pray. We don't fall to one knee. We fall to both knees. Every knee in heaven, above, and on earth is going to confess the Lord. So we need to make sure that we acknowledge his lordship and that every tongue should confess Jesus as Lord. Every pagan tongue will confess. Every atheist will confess. Every Buddhist, every Muslim, every human on the face of this earth will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because the purpose of this universe, the purpose of this world where we live, is the purpose for all history. The purpose of your life and my life is to bring glory to God the Father. And the very way ultimately is going to be able to be brought to God when we acclaim Jesus as Lord. Yes, Christmas was a holy night. We also experience another holy night soon as we take communion. That also happened at night, because on that night, the only man of all the universe who could save us, when he instituted the humble meal of Holy Communion, Jesus Christ is Lord, he was born, and when we crown him Lord of your life, that's one holy night, which means every day we will be holy. Now, I'm not a good singer, so bear with me. But this, when I was preparing this, this kept running through my mind all week. And I said to Judy, I can't find that in the hymn no either, but it is in this one. Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word. Amen.